We come in our study of the book of Leviticus to chapter 19, and most of the second half of that chapter. We're going to consider together verses 19 to 34. Last time, which was a couple of weeks ago that we were in Leviticus, we looked together at verses 1 to 18, and this afternoon, verses 19 to 34. That leaves, of course, a few verses at the end of this chapter, which we're going to take up separately, God willing, next Lord's Day, because it speaks into the face of one of our national sins. So this afternoon, we'll consider together verses 19 to 34. For those who have not been with us, for those who may not remember, we have reached the second part of the book of Leviticus. And you can think of the first half or more of the book of Leviticus as really taken up with the gospel. It's telling us all about in Old Testament symbols, in an Old Testament picture book with vibrant color and smells and graphic imagery. It's telling us all about Christ. It's telling us about his death, about his atonement for sin. It's telling us about our guilt and need for a Savior, and it unpacks in such splendid ways all of these gospel truths fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the second part of the book is largely taken up with the effect that that saving atonement has on God's people. The call to holiness, sanctification, walking before the Lord in the fruit of the Holy Spirit and in the according to the word and ways of God. And so it's striking that in this chapter we have references to all Ten Commandments. But as you see in verses 19 and following, it's mixed, isn't it? Like we see so often in the Old Testament law, there's some moral law here which has a permanence, which continues to the end when Christ returns. It's permanent because it reflects the character of God himself. But then it's also mixed with laws that were ceremonial, which means that they were temporary. They served an express purpose for a limited period of time. They pointed forward to Jesus, and in the coming of Jesus, they're done away with. And so we see this sort of mix. But really, both sets or both types of law still are reinforcing for us in our minds this call to holiness. What does it mean to have been saved from sin? What does it mean to have been brought to the Lord by faith? This is what the fruit looks like. God has saved us to the end of transforming us into the image of his own Son. So at the beginning of the chapter it says, you need to be holy just as I'm holy. That's godliness, God-likeness. I am redeeming you so that you will look like me. And so the person who becomes a Christian has a heart that's full of love. They've received the greatest, the highest conceivable blessing that ever could be given to a creature. And the response is intense love for the giver. And that love is framed within the context of law. We express our love by obeying, among other things, by obeying God's word. Jesus taught that. The Apostle John taught that. Peter taught that. Others in the New Testament taught that. And so we see God's moral standard, the law of God, in the previous portion of this chapter. And we go on now to discuss further this pursuit of purity. It's striking that in Peter's first epistle, he describes the Christian's life this way in context of the world. He says in chapter 4, verse 4, having spoken of all the sorts of sins that the Gentiles are engaged in, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Being a Christian and all of the fruit of the Holy Spirit in the Christian life makes the Christian look strange to the unbelieving world. And so there should be a biblically defined strangeness to God's people. Now, if we're strange because of our own peculiarities or for things that aren't grounded in the Bible, then that's a fault. We don't want that. But for things that come expressly from God, through the voice of God in His Word, those things are to make a distinction so that the world looks and says, it's weird that they don't love the things we love and do the things we do. There's a distinction in society. And that kind of distinction is really emphasized and highlighted here in this pursuit of purity. So let's look together at verses 19 to 34. The first thing we see is no conformity to the world. No conformity to the world. We're not to be conformed to the world. Verses 19, really down through verse 25. First of all, in verse 19, he speaks about the fact that some things aren't to be mixed. And so he'll speak about cattle and the intermingling of different types of cattle, or the intermingling of different types of seed, or the intermingling of different types of cloth. And what is the Lord doing? He's saying, you're not to pursue these things. And if we understand that the way we interpret these texts are that they're pictures to describe truths, content that God wants to convey in a vivid way to His people, then we have to ask ourselves, what is this all about? So, for example, when the altar is being erected and He says, don't touch the stones with any tool. It's not that there's something inherently wrong with hitting rocks with chisels and hammers and so on. No, the Lord was using that to convey lessons, truths for them. And we've seen that in many, many, many details throughout the book of Leviticus. How so here in verse 19? And the point, I think, is obvious. Some things don't mix. It's a picture. Some things don't mix. And it's the Old Testament way of describing what is put in New Testament words in this way. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? You see, he's saying these things don't mix. Light and dark, God and idolatry, sin and holiness. These things don't mix together. They ought not to mix together. Truth and error. There's not to be a blending of the things of God with the things of the world, or a blending of the ways of God and the life of His people with the ways of the world. So Paul, writing to the Romans, says, don't be conformed to the pattern of this world. There's a stamp, there's a mold that the world lives in. You're not to match it. You're not to be mixed with it. You're to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so we're not to be blended with the world. What happens? We become salt without savor, which is useless and is cast out to be trodden underfoot. He's saying there's to be holy practice in the life of God's people. So this law, this ceremonial institution of not mixing certain sorts of things, brings out lucidly for the people of God this lesson, just like clean and unclean laws bring out the distinction between true holiness and sin. But then he goes on in verses 20 to 22, and this is a puzzling, even difficult passage. Verses 20 to 22, what the Lord tells us in essence is that not all sins are equally heinous. Not all sins are equally heinous. It's interesting. Our larger catechism, those who are catechized, who are instructed systematically in the doctrines of God, will know this, because the larger catechism in question 150 says, are all transgressions of the law of God equally heinous in themselves and in the sight of God? All transgressions of the law of God are not equally heinous, but some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others. And then question 151 is probably the second largest, after number 99, the second largest answer. And the question is, what are those aggravations that make some sins more heinous than others? And he goes through this long exposition, four categories of what makes some sins more heinous than others. All sin is equally sinful. All sin is damnable. The smallest, what humanly speaking looks like the least sin, is against an infinitely holy God. We're not talking about the evil. We're not talking about the sinfulness. We're not talking about the damnableness of sin. We're talking about how heinous it is. So, for example, Jesus tells us if you hate your brother, you're guilty of murder. So if you have angry, bitter thoughts against your brother, it is sinful. It's traced back to the sixth commandment. It's a form of murder. But it is more heinous to actually kill your brother. And there are degrees. You can have thoughts, and it's more heinous to speak words, and it's more heinous to overtly express it in action. And ultimately, it is most heinous in carrying it out in the definitive act of actually killing someone. They're all equally sinful, but some are more heinous than others. And that kind of lesson is coming out here in verses 20 to 22. In the Old Testament, the Lord permitted them to, an Israelite could sell his daughter as a maid servant. So if you look at Exodus 21, verses 7 to 11, it said, "And if a man sell his daughter to be a maidservant, she shall not go out as the men servants do. She shall please not her master." And it goes on to give specifications of how she is to be dealt with. And a daughter who's being given to someone in marriage, a dowry was given to the father by way of payment in exchange for that. Well, here in verses 20 to 22, we see reference to a maidservant. And she's involved in fornication. But she's not just a maidservant, she's actually betrothed. She's engaged. And if you go to Deuteronomy 22, verse 23 and following, what you find is that ordinarily, normally, if someone is betrothed to someone else, if they engage in sexual immorality, it is considered adultery. And therefore, the penalty is death. They are executed if they engage in fornication, betrothed, though not yet married. It was death. They were to be stoned with stones until they die. But here in verses 20 to 22, there's a distinction. She's betrothed, but she's a maidservant. And so the penalty is less. The two of them are to be scourged. And so the question comes, why? Why this discrepancy? Why is this considered less heinous? And there are several things that could be the case that the text doesn't say explicitly. Obvious things for consideration would be things like her vulnerability. She's vulnerable as a maidservant, perhaps especially to her master, but as well as to others. It's not the same oversight. An employer doesn't have the same relationship to an employee as, for example, a father does to his children. We can see readily that kind of distinction. There's a greater vulnerability. Well, here, because of that, and perhaps other reasons, the penalty is lessened. They are scourged rather than executed. All sin is damnable. All sin is against an infinite God. But God weighs the guilt of every sin. And he specifies the way in which it's to be addressed. In verses 23 to 25, we have this reference to trees. He says, you're going to go into the land, you're going to plant trees, and for the first 3 years, you're not allowed to eat any of it. And then finally, on the fourth year, you can actually gather the harvest, but then it has to be devoted to the Lord. You have to give it to the Lord, bring it to the Lord to devote to him. And then, at long last, on the fifth year, you can gather this harvest to yourself and eat it. Those of us who have raised fruit, whether bushes like blueberries or trees, you know, it's normal, isn't it, when you plant a tree and it grows up as a little sapling, to actually pull the flowers off in order to strengthen the tree, not allow it to go to full fruit until it's established over several years, or a few years at least, and then to allow it to produce fruit that you would gather for yourself. But what is the Lord Jesus, what is God teaching his Old Testament people through this? He's drawing a clear line of demarcation. He's saying, I'm putting restrictions or limitations on your enjoyment of the fruit of the land. And I want to make an indelible impression on you. I want to make something very clear. Your enjoyment of the land is an expression of covenant fellowship with me. By coming to this land, I am bringing you to me, a place where you will have fellowship and communion with me, where there will be a relationship established with me. The promised land was not given automatically to them, nor was it automatically guaranteed that they would keep it. They were given the land as a place to serve God and to glorify him. Not automatic. That's why, for example, they come into the wilderness and they fall in the wilderness because of unbelief. They didn't automatically have a right to the land. And once they're in the land, they depart from God and they turn away from him. And what does he do? He ejects them from the land. He sends them into exile. He takes the land away from them. And so there's not this automatic connection to the land. He's saying this is expressive of your relationship with me, the inheritance that I give you. And so for 3 years, the fruit is to be considered uncircumcised. It's to be considered uncircumcised. And then after that, it was to be given to the Lord. And so the picture is really, this is cut off from you. You're separated from this. You have to wait. You have to watch it. You have to look at it. And then when it reaches, in the case of things like blueberries, when it reaches its fullest strength, which would be about the fourth year, then all of that goes to the Lord. And so the Israelites have speaking to them loud and clear, all of your life is to be lived in fellowship with the Lord. And he gets first, and he gets what is best. And having given to him first, and having given to him what is best, then you're able to enjoy the blessings that he showers on you. Paul says in the New Testament the same thing when he says, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Even in your eating and drinking, you are to do it in the pursuit of God's glory. Or 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 speaks about forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. You see, there's fellowship with God in the receiving of meats and food that God has commended to us. We eat in fellowship and unto the glory of God. So God's telling Israel, I'll have everything at its best. I'll have everything first, and then you'll enjoy everything in context, in relationship, in fellowship with me. It'll be a means by which you glorify me, a means by which you enjoy me. And so there's no conformity to the world. Secondly, and this is closely related, there is to be separation from pagan practices. Separation from overt pagan practices. Verses 26 to 31. Verses 26 to 31. We have reference, first of all, to the blood, not eating anything that has blood in it. And we dealt with this already in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 10. The blood was set apart for at least a couple of reasons. One, because of the significance that the blood had in pointing forward to the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that even in their daily life, their daily meals, they would have reminded to them the blood is set apart as significant, pointing forward to the blood of Christ. It's also true that the Gentile pagans would kill their animals, catch the blood in a bucket, and then eat it and offer it to their idols, and so on and so forth. So there's a visible separation that's also attached to this. But then he goes on, and he says, not only are you to abstain from eating things with blood, he says, neither shall ye use enchantment, nor observe times. Enchantment is one of those desires to look into, to search out unlawfully the future, to observe times, to determine the future. And so you have fortune tellers, and you have soothsayers. We pass on the way to church on Poinsett Highway. We pass a building, a house with a sign in front of it, and the woman claims to be a psychic and a fortune teller, and claims to be able to do all of these supernatural things and looking into your future and reading tarot cards and so on and so forth. The Bible says this is abominable. This should not be found in the land at all. It should not be tolerated within the land. You're not to be observing times. The idea of, well, some times are more lucky than others. And so Friday the 13th is superstitious. It's something that's dangerous or something that's risky. It's a bad day, an unlucky day, to use worldly terms. Other times are fortune, in their unbiblical way of thinking, is more positive towards you. The Lord is saying you're to be separated from all of this, these pagan practices and all of this superstition. God came to destroy the works of the devil. And therefore, whether it be petty superstition like feeling you're cursed if a cat walks in front of you, or whether it be more overt forms of devilish worship and so on, we're to be separate, we'd have nothing to do with these things. He goes on to say, you shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead. And you'll remember the prophets of Baal. And there they are crying out to Baal. And what do? They start slashing themselves, right? They start cutting themselves as they scream and cry and wail for Baal to answer them and to bring down mourning. Here, the pagan practice seems to be especially associated with the dead, or it was a form of mourning. And so to manifest or express the acute pain, the sorrow of loss, of death, they would cut themselves. He says, this is not to be so. This self-mutilation, you are made in the image of God, and therefore your body is to be kept and respected as such. You're not to be self-mutilating or things like that. There are some who have come to this text and said, oh, see, there can't be surgery. Cut someone open to save their life, or you can't cut a splinter out of you or something else. And this, of course, isn't what it's talking about. It says cuttings for the dead. It's talking about pagan practices. It's talking about the mutilation of the flesh. And then it goes on to say, in the same regard, nor print any marks upon you. I am the Lord. And again, the image, or the all of the commentators feel like this is connected with the cuttings in their flesh, that it's another form of self-mutilation and of demonstrating fierceness or demonstrating sorrow. And it's amazing how historically this has been so common. The savage Scots, the Highlanders, would paint themselves, stain their skin as warriors. You get the same thing in the U.S. with the native, some of the native people, and you got the same thing in the Middle East and in Africa, and we all over. There's this the same sort of thing is being described, saying you're to separate yourself from anything that is connected with superstitious or pagan practices. Some of you are thinking, well, how does this apply to things like tattoos, for example? And the answer is, I cannot say for absolute certain. So I wish I could come and say, I thought before I studied it that I would be able to give you a definitive answer and say from this text how we should think of those sorts of things. But because I'm not yet certain, I can't say, thus saith the Lord to you, and therefore I cannot say anything with regards to it. I think that other passages of Scripture shed light on how we should think of things like, getting tattoos and so on. And, you know, how does it relate to our use of the image of God in our bodies? But whether this specific text speaks to it is difficult to ascertain for sure. Verse 29, he goes on and says, "Do not prostitute thy daughter to cause her to be a whore, lest the land fall to whoredom and the land become full of wickedness." And this, the reference, he's already made several references to fornication in the past. This seems to be more associated with things like religious prostitution. You know, the pagan ritual of religious prostitution where they would give their daughters for these pagan practices. And this is something which has been preserved. You get to the New Testament and pagan Corinth was still practicing it. You see it even in some places of the world, even to our own day. What does he say? He says when people are so deceived as to, in worship, in religious exercise, in expression of devotion, engage in such foul and wicked things as giving their daughters for prostitution, it's no wonder that the land will become full of wickedness. If you think that this is a religious exercise to do it, then why wouldn't it be more generally common throughout society? We become like we worship, really. And so the Lord's people gathering to worship Him in fear and in love and in accord with His Word, it changes us. It changes the way we are in the rest of our life. And for those who engage in idolatrous worship, it changes the way they see the rest of life, the way that they engage in the rest of life as well. Verse 30, "Ye shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord." These are visible marks of godliness. These are set in contrast to the things that we've just read about. Both the time, the Sabbath, and the form of worship. Sabbath and sanctuary. He says these are to be kept as a preservative to God's people. They're not to be mixed. There's not to be any alteration. We're to receive them from God and to keep them according to God's appointment. By keeping the Sabbath and reverencing God's sanctuary, we have two of the greatest preservations of truth in the world. One whole day out of seven devoted exclusively to the public and private worship of God and to rest from all work, all worldly employments, recreations, thoughts, and conversations of such things. You see, this is an anchor to preserve God's people in the midst of a pagan environment. And the same thing with regards to the worship of God. Reverencing His sanctuary, it deeply roots God's people in His ways and word. And then verse 31, "Regard not them that have familiar spirits, neither seek after wizards to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God." Again, this is the idea of those who are engaged in pagan, demonic spiritualism, whether having contact with the dead, seeking contact with the dead, telling the future. These are not means God uses. God has one means. We heard about it this morning. It is the Bible, and it is adequate, sufficient for what we need. None of these other things, the spiritualist mediums, are those who deceive themselves and deceive others. They are tools in the hand of the devil. And so people go to them and there's this supernatural phenomena that they observe and that they experience. And what we have is Satan, the arch deceiver, using deceitful means in order to deceive people. They think that they're having contact with the dead when in fact they're having contact with demons and they're having contact with the forces of darkness. Bible speaks against occultism. It is wicked. It's young people, I'm sure it's clear in all of your minds. Every form of pagan occultism is not a game. It is dangerous. It is intensely evil. And God's people are to be completely separated from such pagan concepts and practices. It's not funny, and it is not a laughing matter. It is deadly serious. People say, well, what harm can there be in these things? You are having fellowship with the devil. This is New Testament language. Fellowship or communion with the devil is what the Bible says. And so just yet another form of pagan practice that God calls us to separate from. Thirdly, we're to be dealing uprightly with others. Thirdly, we're to be dealing uprightly with others. Verses 32 to 34. In verse 32, he says that those who fear God will show respect for the aged. The reality on your inside, you fear God, finds its outward expression in the way that you relate to, respond to, and treat those who are more advanced in years. And this has been, you know, we speak about young people today. Young people today are so disrespectful to authority. Young people have always been disrespectful to authority. Do you remember Elijah? They come out and say, go up, bald head, go up, bald head. Remember that this is that's ancient, literally ancient history. And he calls down a curse upon them, and two she-bears come out, and woof, they're killed. Young people today are just as sinful as young people have always been. And it's true. There is a lack of respect for those who are aged. And the reason is not just because of manners. The reason is because of the absence of the fear of God. That's why they're disrespectful to elderly folk. And it's true, of course, in the church. You know, the way that those who are more advanced in years, well, they can't be bothered with. They're impatient with them. They are sidelined. They're set on a shelf. Their voice is silenced. Their person is not honored. The fact is that we should not expect that to be true in God's house. People say, well, you expect that from young people. No, we do not expect that from young people. Young people raised in the fear of God, under the admonition of the Lord, ought to be taught, disciplined, and trained to show respect to those who are older. It's interesting that the connection here is parallel to what we saw last time when it says in verse 14, talks about cursing the deaf, putting a stumbling block before the blind, but fear the Lord, it says. And I told you, children, last time, that the way that you think about handicapped people and the way that you relate to those who are physically impaired in one way or another is to be with kindness and with compassion and with respect, and that all flows from a heart that genuinely fears God. Well, the same thing is said right here about how we respond to those who are older. Thou shalt rise up before the hoary head and honor the face of the old man and fear thy God. I am the Lord. The fact is that within the church generally in our day and age, they idolize the young. They idolize the young. The young people are the ones, perish the thought, who are leading the services and who are, you know, leading the whole direction of the church. And the older and wiser are sidelined. Granted, this is a pendulum swing. You know, there was a time in the middle of last century when it was mostly old people going to church and they wanted the young people. And now that they have them, the pendulum has swung to the other way. In order to keep them, they idolize them. And so young people are given the very misguided conception that they think they know more than they do, rather than being persuaded that they need to learn, they need to be taught. Now, it's true. We, of course, have to make the qualification that being old is not equivalent to being wise. Being old is not equivalent to being mature. It doesn't come automatically. Otherwise, we wouldn't have the concept of a dirty old man. However, the Bible does teach us that regardless of what we know or don't know, the way in which we relate to those who are older than us is to be with respect. And so you'll see a culture that's been impacted by the gospel will find its outward expression in things like this, the way that those who are older are treated. And so it's not just, you know, Southern manners to say yes, sir, or yes, ma'am, to someone who is older. It's an attempt in our culture to demonstrate tangibly respect. There's a reason why a 5-year-old ought not to call a 6-year-old by their first name. And it's not because this is something that we can say, thus saith the Lord, that particular application, but the principle of honor has to find a tangible expression. And so what are ways in which that can find a tangible expression? The Christian is looking for ways like that, where there can be the rising up and the honoring of the old and the aged. This is those who fear the Lord. This is the fruit of the gospel and the life of a Christian. It changes them. Verses 33 to 34, we have reference to the stranger, long-term strangers within the land. And this is striking for several reasons. While in a limited capacity, this could have reference to, you know, in our own day and age, people come from elsewhere. How do we relate to them? You know, people come from other countries and they're not from here. How do we relate to them? It has application there of how we treat them. But more particularly, more pointedly, more closely, it has direct application to the people of God and how we treat those who come in and among us as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, those who come in who are strangers, you know, undoubtedly they're there long term. They've united themselves to the Lord's people. They've come into that visible connection. They're under the wing of the Most High. He says, treat them as one of the people of God. Love them as you love your own. Remember Ruth when she says, thy people are my people. I may be a Moabite, but now, because of the change that Jehovah has wrought in my soul, my people are your people. There's this connection to the Lord's people. In the New Testament, there's the words of Paul in Romans 15, verse 7, wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. And this comes on the heels of him talking about differences within the body and living in love with one another amidst all of the differences of persuasion and views and conviction in chapter 14. He's saying strong and weak alike are to love one another and to receive one another. And so the application here especially is to the church. And here's what we have in terms of the gospel fruitfulness. The test of a church's maturity and a test of the church's spirituality is how well we deal with someone coming in to our midst. How do we relate to them? And maybe there's a different background. Maybe there's different country. Maybe there's all this. Do we receive them and nurture them? And so here's questions you can ask yourself. Do you always talk to the same people every Sunday? Do you talk to the same people every Sunday? What's the difference between that and a clique? It's hard for me to tell the difference between the two, isn't it? If we're limited, restricted to just, it's not that we're not closer to some people than others, we ought to be, and that's fine. But do we always talk to the same people? Are there some within our midst, and I'm not saying that there are, but are there some who feel like they're looking in from the outside, though they're among us? Are there ways in which we can be pursuing them? Do we sit and wait for people to come talk to us? Or are we initiating and pursuing others? You know, do we look around, as it were? Do we just look for the person we want to talk to? Or after a service, do we actually take time to look around and see, are there visitors? And do we make a concerted effort to make them feel welcome? Or are we in a self-consumed rut? Whether we are those who have been here for a long time, or whether we are those who have been here for a short time and new, he's saying in this text, there is no difference. We are one and ought to be treated as those who are born among us and love them. Thou shalt love him as thyself. And then he appeals to their experience. He says, you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You were strangers. You know in your own experience some of these things. You ought to be sympathetic as a result. For those of us who have been to a foreign country, especially one that doesn't speak English, you know what that sense that you get. You're not from there, and there's a sense of vulnerability. You don't speak the language. You don't understand the culture. You don't know where things are or what's expected or things that, like that. And there's a sense of vulnerability, even if you live there for some time. He's saying, do you remember that, Israel? Well, then, you ought to be careful in how you treat with the stranger. Because God says in dozens of places in the Old Testament that he has special interest in the orphan. He takes special interest in the widow. And he takes special interest in the stranger. And those who abuse them, who take advantage of them, who harm them, are provoking the Most High. And so how do we relate to those who come in to the church, if not relate to those even within society as a whole? You think about dealing with a baby. We don't treat babies harshly. We sit a little baby down, we hold them, and we take a spoon, and we spoon-feed them applesauce. They don't have to chew it up. They don't have teeth. They can suck on it and swallow it down. We don't sit them up in a chair at a table and slap a slab of beef in front of them and then get really angry when they don't eat the steak that's put in front of them. Well, how much more with Christians? Right, we have people that come in and among us in various contexts and situations, and you know the question comes: will we, as it were, expect them when they hit the ground to already be consuming pounds and pounds of steak, or are we willing to take people where they're at and with gentleness and with love to bring them along? The beautiful thing about a biblical church is the doctrine is fixed. The doctrine is fixed in the church. It is firmly established institutionally within the church. And so there's no harm to love someone, to show a measure of acceptance to folk without compromise, I mean, without changing the message of the scripture, without watering down any of God's truths, without altering the worship of God. Without any other compromise, without any compromise at all, we can still take people and love them and deal tenderly with them and, you know, pursue them to say who here needs to feel persuaded that they are genuinely loved and appreciated, that they are cared for, that we value them and so on. And we have to face the demands that a text like this brings to us. And I think in many ways we do well, but there's always room for us individually and corporately to be striving and growing in these things. He says we're to be dealing uprightly with others. This is a test of spiritual maturity. It's a test of spiritual maturity. Do we keep to ourselves, or do we deal warmly and lovingly with people? But the stranger that dwelleth with you shall be unto you as one born among you, and thou shalt love him as thyself. For ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. And so here is the Lord. He's saying, here's a picture of the pursuit of purity. Pursuing purity means that we're not to fudge, we're not to compromise, we're not to conform to the world. We're to be conformed to the pattern of God's word and ways. It means that there has to be a severing, a complete severance of saying we are cutting ourselves off from pagan practice. We are devoted to the Lord, and we're going to live as unto him and not participate in those practices. And it's going to affect dealing uprightly with others as well. May God bless us, put wind in our sails in our pursuit of purity, and all to his glory. Let's stand for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, grant unto us this desire. Grant that we would be made more and more like you, as one who loves the stranger, as one who loathes and hates wickedness and devilishness, pagan practices, one who desires to be holy as you are holy and not likened unto the world. Work these things in our souls. Make us fruitful. Enable us to glorify you. Give us strength that in all that we are about, we might lift up and magnify your name. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.